We're reading God's Word in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Book of the Acts, the fourth chapter. We're going to read from verse 1. With God's Word open before us, let's bow humbly, reverently, before the throne of grace in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the glory of Thy presence. We thank Thee, our God, for the reality of the living Christ. We pray for grace and power to preach Him in the closing seconds of this meeting. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt still us in Thy presence. We pray that Thou wilt speak a word of real personal effectiveness to every heart. We pray that this night those who know not Christ may be brought to know Him, that there will be a real turning to the Savior. Lord, bless our gathering together this evening and crown the years of ministry in this church with the salvation of precious souls. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands upon them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, why, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Finishing the reading at verse 14, the Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious word for His name's sake. The first gospel message which I ever preached in this building as a visitor to the church in 1978 was in the text 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, a message on the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin. The first message which I preached in this building as the minister of this church on February the 3rd, 1980, was upon the text, John 1, verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And ever since, the emphasis has been very deliberately placed upon the person and upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient Savior from sin. So it is tonight, to me, an appropriate thing that we should end the gospel ministry of this church in this present building with Peter's ringing affirmation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where the apostle says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What I like about these great texts of gospel truth as they're recorded in Scripture is that they are absolutely loaded with divine truth. They are the farthest possible extreme from what passes for preaching in so many places today, where a preacher will multiply words, anecdotes, experiences, jokes, and anything else that will fill in the time and say practically nothing about anything that's worth hearing. These texts of Scripture are absolutely filled with the most important and the most potent of gospel truth. In this text, the Apostle Peter, within a few words, shatters. And I think that's the right word to use. I think had you been there at that time, Peter would have caused less devastation had he dropped a bomb in the midst of that group than he did by what he said. Peter shatters the religious pride of the high priest and of his cohorts, and he courageously uplifts before them the very name which they were at pains to suppress. Now it speaks volumes of the wickedness of their depraved hearts that they should wish to suppress the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John had just cured a man who had been crippled from birth by the mere mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, that's power. That's not some so-called miracle that can be psychologically explained. When you have a man who has never walked from the moment of his birth, you can see those legs emaciated, those muscles that had never functioned, and especially it would appear that the disease was about the ankles and those bones had no strength in them. And yet, in an instant of time, at the very mention of the name of Jesus Christ, without any therapy, God did a miracle, and suddenly the ankle bones were strengthened. Every muscle was toned to perfection. That man not only walked, but leaping up and jumping for joy, he praised God. Yet, in the very presence of such an outstanding example of the power of the name of Jesus Christ, these religious hypocrites wanted that name suppressed. The world has never changed. The world has never had any time or place or use for the name of Jesus Christ except in blasphemy. That's still the case today. The world that crucified him 2,000 years ago would put him to an open shame and crucify him afresh. If we preach Jesus Christ, we can be assured that the world still wants to suppress that name. That's why in religion today, you have apostasy, which is preaching religion without Christ. That's why in religion today, you have every counterfeit. You have the charismatic counterfeit. You have the Protestant counterfeit. You have the Roman counterfeit. And they are all spouting a name, Jesus, as the devils did in the days of the apostles. And Paul said then, and I say again, they preach another Jesus. They are motivated by another spirit. And their message is another gospel. Let a man preach Christ in all the glory of his person and all the majesty of his grace. The world still wishes to suppress the name of God's dear Son. But there was no way the Apostle Peter was going to soft pedal on the gospel. No way. I would to God that we had a race of Peters today. I would to God that we had a race of preachers who could face imprisonment and death and say, "Woe is unto me," Paul once said, "if I preach not the gospel." Peter, on this occasion, determined that he was not going to miss any opportunity to preach Christ and tell forth the glories of his saving power. And so, he uttered the words of our text. To me, these words are immortal words. They're going to stand forever as one of the briefest and yet one of the best statements of gospel truth ever given, even in the Scriptures of God. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What a message! This is the apostolic gospel, and it's our gospel this evening. In a nutshell, Peter was preaching something which a modern hymn writer put very well. In fact, I was searching for this hymn. I couldn't get the first line, and I didn't even know if it was in our book. So any of you hymnological experts can put me right and let me have it, and we'll sing it as soon as possible. But a hymn writer, I think, just caught the very essence of this text. In another immortal line, "None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do guilty sinners good." That's the message of Acts 4 and 12. Let me remark first of all that the good which sinners need is to be saved. Oh, I have heard that enthralling little religious ditty that goes, "Something good is going to happen to you." I actually had a woman come and sing that one night in our church in Ballymoney. Believe me, she never did it the second time. "Something good is going to happen to you." That's all. That's the gospel. That particular bit of lyrical nonsense speaks of the woman taken in adultery. And there she is. It's just a misfortune, of course. Not sin, it's just a misfortune. And the entire gospel message for that woman was, if I could put it in popular language, "Cheer up, smile, something good is going to happen to you." You ever hear such utter rubbish? The good that I'm talking about is the good that Peter here is talking about. It is to be saved. You'll notice how he puts it. He says, "We must be saved." Now that's the strongest possible language. Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Peter looked straight in the eye of Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, Alexander, and the rest of the bunch. There they were, circumcised the eighth day, Israelites of the Israelites. They knew the Bible by heart. They had every religious law and every religious ordinance at their fingertips. And Peter looked them straight in the eye and he said, we must be sealed. That's the message, friend. And I would look you in the eye tonight. I was born into a Christian home. I was brought up under the sound of the gospel. I was taught to read the scriptures. I was taught the things of God, and I can say this without any measure of boasting, for there's nothing of glory to me in it. But the way I was brought up, and in the Sunday schools I was brought up in, by the age of 8 or 10 years old, we were given a much broader, more comprehensive, general knowledge of the facts of Scripture than many a person graduating with a degree in Bible. Maybe you have a background like that. I can go on and say, I'm a Presbyterian by conviction. I'm a Protestant to the very core of my being. But let me say this. Be you Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, let you come from a background of a Christian home or any other kind of home, I look you straight in the eye tonight and I say, it doesn't matter. We must be saved. That's what Peter says. Do you ever ask yourself why? How can this man speak in the language of an absolute imperative? Something to which there is absolutely no exception? My friend, we must be saved because we are sinners. And sinners need salvation. Sinners don't need patching up. Sinners don't need to be made religious. Sinners don't need to get baptized. Sinners don't need to get into the church. Now you hear me say those things and you maybe say, well, who would ever tell them that's what they need? Let me tell you, there are preachers telling them that's what they need. I said this morning, I spoke to a man who testified to me, I have been to 50 different preachers to ask them, how can I be saved and sure of it? And not one of them could tell me. And his own minister could only tell him, well now, would you be willing to pray publicly? God help us. And that's the level of instruction that inquiring sinners are given. Sinners don't need to be given a slot in the church. They don't need to be given a spot on the program. They need to be saved. Man, if you're in this meeting tonight, you can be a Baptist from there to the sole of your foot. You can be a Presbyterian from your head to your foot. You can be whatever you want to be. You may have been baptized 1 or 10 times. But I want to tell you, you must be saved because you're a sinner, and sinners need to be saved. Sin incurs guilt. Guilt is a liability to the judgment of God. Guilt is that which lays you open to the sword of divine vengeance. Now the Bible says there is none righteous. No, not one. That means there is none who is not guilty. In Romans chapter 3, the apostle concludes the entire opening section of his argument in that great epistle, and he concludes that the whole world is guilty before God. He goes on to say, for all have sinned. All sinned and are coming short continually of the grace of God, or of the glory of God. Let me tell you, there's guilt. You need to be saved from guilt. Across this country tonight, the greatest problem that's afflicting the millions of America is the problem of guilt. That's the biggest problem. men are going to almost any length to get freedom from guilt. And the only freedom from guilt is the freedom of God's salvation. You must perceive it. Because of guilt, you must perceive it because of the power of sin. When you come face to face with sin, and if you want to come face to face with it, don't go to the drunkard downtown in Greenville. Just look into your own heart. You'll find that there's nothing can break the power of sin but the grace of God. Nothing. You must perceive it. You must perceive from its final penalty. The wages of sin is death. Hell forever. We must be saved. Could I put it this way? We must be saved or else. There's an ultimatum here. We must be saved or else. Or else what? Or else the entire condition will continue to get worse and you'll be lost eternally and irretrievably. Peter says, we must be saved. My friend, the good that sinners need to have done to them is to be saved. Can I point out from the text that only Jesus Christ of Nazareth can do this good and can save sinners? See Peter here as he speaks of the Lord Jesus as his glorious Savior. You'll notice the name he gives him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He calls him. And you'll see that in giving him those three titles, he speaks of him as God. Jesus is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament Jehovah. He is Jehovah, our salvation. Jehovah, our Savior. Here is the monarch, the glorious God of heaven. And yet he speaks of him as a man. For he is of Nazareth, and not only a man, but identified with the meanest place in Israel. You know, to this day, if a Jew wants to slight you, he would call you a Nazarene. There's not a spot in Israel more contemned than the town of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, God of very God, is yet truly man. But he is not only Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He's the mediator. That's the one whom Peter preached. One of the greatest scientists Britain ever produced is a man with close connections with my own homeland of Northern Ireland. He was elevated to the peerage and became known as Lord Kelvin. Those of you who study science, study physics especially, will no doubt have learned the all-important first and second laws of thermodynamics. No evolutionist can come to terms with the laws of thermodynamics. They blast evolution out of existence. The man who was greatly responsible for the discovery and formulation of those laws was Lord Kelvin, a man of eminent scholarship. I don't agree with all that Kelvin said and taught, but one day in his lecture room in Glasgow, a student asked him, when he was at the very pinnacle of his career, he asked him what was the greatest discovery that he had ever made. Kelvin stood back. There was a hush upon the assembly. Very humbly he said, "Men, the greatest discovery I ever made was when I found my Savior in Jesus Christ." Tremendous testimony. That's exactly what Peter's preaching here. Will you see how he puts it? He says that salvation is by Christ. whereby we must be saved. Salvation is by Him. In other words, He's saying salvation is on the merits of Christ. Salvation is through the mediation of Christ. Salvation is on the ground of the blood of Christ. Salvation is because of the purchase of Christ. Salvation, my friend, can only be enjoyed on the ground of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you're not saved by Christ, you'll not be saved at all. He is the one whereby we must be saved. Now that's a message we need to get the grip of. If you're not saved, you need to get that tonight. And if you are saved, you need it to grip you that you can go out to a world that's lost. There is one who saves. What can break the power of sin? Who can break the power of sin? Who can reach down to a guilty sinner, lift him out of his sin, and set his feet upon the solid rock and bring him triumphantly to glory? Who can do that? Only Jesus Christ. There's nobody else can do it. Now there are people who claim to do it. Every Roman Catholic priest claims to forgive sins. He's a liar. I say that absolutely. There's a place in Rome, you go in to confess your sin, and they'll take a fishing rod, and they'll lean out of the confessional, and they'll hit you in the head with the fishing rod. And they say in their sonorous tones, Ego te absolvo, I forgive you. It's a lie. The Roman Pope says he can forgive sins. In fact, he claims to be God on earth. It's a lie. You go into the churches of Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, right across the United Kingdom. And I'm not going to speak of America. I haven't been to Episcopal churches in America. I don't suppose they're one whit better, mind you. But I can speak of Britain from first-hand experience. I know what goes on there. And there, their priests will tell their people, they forgive you. But they don't. And are those churches that glory in the fact that they don't have priests? Are they any better when they tell their people that salvation is to be had in doing this or doing that or doing the other thing? My friend, there is only one whereby we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. But will you notice something? Peter not only says that salvation is by Christ, he says salvation is in Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. You may be in this meeting tonight and say, I can quite agree that only Jesus Christ can save. My friend, the devil believes that. And I'll go a step further. And I'll tell you that every soul in hell believes that. You may say, I believe that only Jesus Christ can save, that salvation is by Jesus Christ. That's imperative that you should know that. But listen to me. Salvation is in Him. In Him. In other words, personal union with Jesus Christ is always absolutely necessary to salvation. It's by receiving Christ. It's by coming into Christ that a man is saved. Are there not people sitting in our churches from week to week, and they know the dogma that they hold, and they know the doctrine that they hold? And sometimes even they have a very clear grasp of doctrine. Oh, they know how to be saved. They have got the plan all up here. But they don't have the Savior in their heart. I'm sure that in this part of the world you learned the little chorus that we learned as children. In our children's meetings, we often used to sing it, "Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." It's a wealth of truth in the words. We learned, my friend, that if we were ever going to be saved, it wouldn't be because we had learned to recite Bible portions, it because we had learned to run from certain habits, because we had learned to give up certain worldly activities. It would be because of Christ in us and us in Christ, because of a personal union with Christ. Salvation's in Him. And if you're going to be saved, you must be in Him. Is that simple? Is that clear? What does it mean to be in Christ then? There are millions of people in the church who are not in Christ. There are millions of people. And they have all the P's and Q's of theory. Exact. But they're not in Christ. My friend, to be in Christ is to be depending solely on Christ for your salvation. To be in Christ is to call upon His name and ask Him to save you. To be in Christ is by simple faith to come and take Him as your Redeemer. And I tell you, only in Christ is their salvation. Let me ask you tonight, are you in Him? There are only two places to be, either in Christ or without Christ. Where are you tonight? Can I say that the third thing this text indicates is that Christ the Savior is freely offered to sinners. Notice the words, under heaven, no other name, under heaven, given among men. The name of Jesus Christ is given among men. It's a name proclaimed under heaven. Peter, I think, is making some of the most vital points that a gospel preacher can make when he says these words. He's speaking of God's salvation. And he's saying, if he's saying anything, he's saying salvation is real. It's something to be had now under heaven. Salvation's not something you wait to see if you have it or if you don't have it after you die. Salvation's not something that problematically may be given to you or may not be given to you, and you've got to wait to the judgment to find out. It's a bit too late to find out then. Salvation is something that you have now. He that hath the Son hath life. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians, and he spoke of them as people who have been saved. Salvation is real. Oh, I would to God that we could get that tonight. Salvation's not a theory. Salvation's not a doctrine just. Salvation's not just a message to be proclaimed. Salvation's a reality to be experienced. My friend, if you're in this meeting tonight and salvation is just a doctrine to you, salvation's just something that you've been taught to believe and you've got all the words right, but there's no living reality in your heart, then I pity you. Salvation's real. Salvation's what her sister was talking about. It's fellowship with Christ. What is life eternal? John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And I want to tell you, my friend, unless there is a real personal knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, then there's no salvation. Salvation is real. Salvation is personal. Peter says, we must be saved. And look, it's now under heaven. This message is given among men now to say, we personally, individually, one by one, must be saved. Peter says, we. You may say he says to these men, you look at me. You say I'm ignorant and unlearned. I'm just a Galilean fisherman. It's clear from the weather-beaten marks in my face that mine's the life of a man who's got to work by the sweat of his brow. I have no great cultural or educational background, but I needed to be saved. And then he looks at them and he says, there you are, Annas, the most powerful politician in Jewry. There you are, Caiaphas, the man who could manipulate even Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. There you are, Alexander, steeped in your religion. But look, you must be saved personally and individually. Oh, that's the message. Peter's talking about salvation that's real and personal. Thank God it's available. That's the meaning of the words under heaven and given among men. This is the message with which to go into the darkest spots on earth, to go into the hell holes of vice and sin and uncleanness. This is the message for those whose hearts are heavy with sin, whose burden of guilt is weighing them down. This is the message for those in chains of darkness and corruption and lust and ungodliness. Salvation is available. Man, you can go anywhere with that word. You can stand amongst men of any caliber, any color, any class, or any creed. That's the message. There is salvation, God doth say, through the blood. It's available. Here tonight, it's available. It's personally available to sinners. And I say to you, if you're in the meeting, and God has convicted your heart, when you say, preacher, I must be saved. I have many things, but I don't have salvation. Then I tell you, it's available to you tonight. Thank God it's free. Do you see how Peter preaches it? Salvation by the name of another. Salvation on the merits of another. Not by money. Annas and Caiaphas had made their money by selling religion. I'm not going into that in detail tonight, but they were millionaires made rich by soaking the people, selling religion. Peter says to them, you're not saved by what you can purchase. You're not saved by what you can perform. You're not saved by where you go. You're not saved by the name of the religion you adopt. You're saved. Salvation is free. I love to quote the words. I've quoted them many times of the little couplet, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Upon another's life and another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Salvation is freely offered in the gospel to needy sinners. Can I say this in closing? Apart from Jesus Christ, there's no salvation possible. Remember, we must be saved or perish eternally. Now, if you reject Christ or if you miss Christ, you can't be saved. The text makes this clear in two distinct ways. It says, neither is there salvation in any other. Underline those words. Neither is there salvation in any other. The word other is a word which signifies another of a similar kind. What Peter is saying is, there is no other like Jesus Christ. He is absolutely unique. He is not just one of a varied number of religious teachers. He's not just one way to heaven. He is absolutely unique. Neither is there salvation in any other. But then he says, there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And he changes the word this word other means another of a different kind. He says there's no one like Christ. And then he says there is no different way of salvation than Jesus Christ. There's no other name prevails with God. When it comes to the saving of souls, God respects no name but the name of Jesus Christ. We tend to get hung up on names. But God respects no name but the name of Jesus Christ. I think of some of the great names of church history. I think of the man called Martin Luther. I stepped right out on a limb when we had Martin Luther's life story in film here. And I said, in my opinion, Martin Luther ranks as one of the two or three greatest men the world has ever seen since the days of the apostles. I'm not a Lutheran. I don't agree with all of Martin Luther's theology. But I bless God for that man. Yet, you know, I can't go along with the idea that has led millions to call themselves Lutherans. They're Lutherans. And so many of them feel that there's nothing more to getting to heaven than being a Lutheran. They're going to find out when it comes to the matter of being saved, God has no respect for the name of Luther. I think of John Calvin. The greatest theologian, the greatest uninspired theologian, let me put it that way, that the world has ever seen. I think some of the people who criticize him don't even begin to understand him. And how many millions call themselves Calvinists or are called by others Calvinists? And I'm among them. But let me tell you this, friend. God has no respect for the name of Calvin when it comes to saving sinners. I've said tonight I'm a Presbyterian. Do you think I could go before God and say, Lord, do you not see I was a true blue separated Bible-believing Presbyterian? Let me into heaven. I would go to hell as fast as the deepest dyed heathen who ever lived. God has no respect for the name Presbyterian or Baptist. Or Church of Christ, or Church of anybody else. There's only one name that God respects, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. Have you Christ as your Savior? There's no other way. It's Christ, or you must perish forever. I wonder which it will be. Some years ago, I heard about a place in the Rocky Mountains that was called the Great Divide. And as I heard a preacher speak about it, my fancy pictured it. And I could see this great, imposing place where a mighty river came rushing down the mountainside and it split into two. The waters on one side going all the way to the Pacific and the waters on the other side going all the way to the Atlantic. Just a few years ago, it was my privilege to stand at the Great Divide. And I found that it wasn't really a very imposing place at all. It was surrounded by some of the most magnificent scenery in the world. But as a spot, it was not imposing. The mighty river was actually a trickling little stream that I could step across in one step. But it was worthy of the name. That little stream came down very shallow, but meandering down the stony slope. And then it branched. Where it branched, in a rain shower, You could have two drops dropping just side by side. And one would be carried off to the great Pacific Ocean, and another to the Atlantic Ocean. A picture of separation forever. I think of gospel meetings that are held, such as this one, where people sit side by side in the same pew and they listen to the same gospel and they're surrounded by the same influences. Some, by the grace of God, embrace Christ and they're carried on to heaven and home. And others reject Him. They're carried on to the darkness and the torment of hell forever. I have preached in this church for 4.5 years. Some people have been saved and some people have gone out yet rejecting Jesus Christ. I trust that there will be many an opportunity for us to preach to them again, but I can't tell that. I can say, my friend, that Christ is the great divide. And I can say tonight that that divide is in this meeting. If you have Christ, you're saved. If you don't have Christ, you're lost. I pray, God, tonight that you'll be saved, that you'll come to Him. Do not stop short of receiving Jesus Christ. For remember, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must received. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed. We do want every eye closed. I wonder which side of the divide you're on tonight. Wonder, are you saved? Have you Christ? Don't put up with anything less. If you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to the Lord Jesus. I want to plead with you to come to Him. I want to ask you to step out in simple faith and ask Him to be your Savior. Will He save you if you come? He says that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you come, He says He'll save you. And I trust tonight that you'll come. Don't let anything keep you from Christ. Young person or older person, if you're not saved, come to Christ. If you have come to Christ, then thank God tonight. Just take Him at His word. Thank God that there's salvation in Him. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to come and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God together. And I'll be glad to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. You're not a Christian, may God save you. Don't go out of this, our last gospel service in this building, unless you go out with Christ.